Testing, am I on? Yes. Everything okay? Is there a switch that has to turn that thing on?
Yeah, there is something.
Yeah,
there it goes.
I didn't know that. Well, I can't. I try to look. I can't read nothing back there. So, jeez.
Yeah, it's dark. Good now.
Okay, Isaiah 48. Oh, it sounds much better.
Yeah.
What, Rick get bored already or what? Okay, years ago when I was a young boy, I used to watch the Friday night fights with my father. They used to come on at 10 o'clock. They run about a half an hour. My father used to do some boxing in his younger days, so he had an interest in that. One fact that caught my attention is how some of these fighters, they like to talk up a big show, telling people, telling everybody, telling the audience, I'm going to knock him out in the first round, the first minute of the first round. I used to think about, I was just a little kid, but it made me think to myself, what are you going to do if he knocks you out in the first round? It's just one of those things that impacted me over the years. Impact, however, is a subject we talk about often. Impact can be defined as having a strong effect on someone or something. One surefire sign that has had impact involves doing that which brings about the better, change for the better. Through one single and solitary act of mercy and grace, one person changed the course of history and opened the door to an eternity of unimaginable blessings. This person has been the focus of our Wednesday night series. Our current series is Christ in the Scriptures. References to Jesus Christ appear in every book of the Bible. A few weeks ago, we completed a study on Christ in the books of the Old Testament. Last week, we began studying Christ in the Gospels. Our objective in taking on such a study is to come to know Jesus Christ in a greater way, a more personal way, a deeper, more intimate way. Both Testaments emphasize how important that principle is. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 9, verse 24, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, the Apostle Paul tells us, "So just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, the words of both writers place a great deal of importance on acquiring a deeper knowledge of who the Lord is. Thus the question, who is the Lord? And as I said in the past, it depends on who you ask. You might get by on that in the natural realm, but not in the spiritual realm. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some said John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, if those people don't come to know Jesus on a higher level, chances are they probably don't have eternal life. When Jesus asked the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Pharisees didn't have that deeper knowledge either. They didn't have eternal life. Jesus is the unique person of the universe. There is no one like him. Jesus holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the only person who perfectly and simultaneously fulfills this calling. He is the ultimate prophet who represents God to humanity, revealing God's word, truth, and will. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who represents humanity to God, acting as the mediator who offered himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the eternal king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules with justice and equity and will sit on the throne of David forever. And Jesus has two advents. He came the first time to be judged for the sins of mankind, but he's coming back to pass judgment on his enemies. Look at what Malachi said about that in Malachi 4, verse 3. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of Hosts. Jesus is also Lord. When David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies, your enemies, a footstool for your feet. Who did he refer to by the words, my Lord? He was talking about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. After putting his fingers into the holes in Jesus' hands and his hands into Jesus' side, Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Now, obviously, Jesus goes by many names, but each one of them emphasizes something about his character. The title Lord is a clear indicator that Jesus is God. Since the time Thomas made that statement, the apostles referred to Jesus as Lord. In Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." At the house of Cornelius, Peter referred to Jesus as Lord of all. And in chapter 10 of his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So Jesus is so much more than a good man or a prophet. Jesus doesn't perform miracles by the power of the devil. And contrary to what many people say, Jesus did actually die on a cross, was resurrected from the dead, and opened up the gates of heaven to anybody who places their faith in him for salvation. These passages and so many more prove it. Before we get back to our study, we're going to look at one more passage. First, I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to ask a question. In Isaiah 48, look at verse 12, please. Verse 12, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful." Now, this is an exhortation to the southern kingdom to listen to the Lord. The question is this: who is speaking in this passage? Jesus is speaking. How do you know? Well, Jesus is the first and the last. But the next verse gives us a little more insight into the answer. Look at verse 16. "Come near me, listen to this. From first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." By telling us that he was sent by God and the Holy Spirit, Jesus made it clear that it was he who was speaking. That being the case, from the context we can determine that Jesus is God. 100% humanity, undiminished deity in one person forever. In our study of Christ in the Gospels, we saw that each Gospel gives us a different picture of Jesus. And these are really interesting to get these down. You know, if you ever read through the Gospels, you've got to wonder why they seem so much different. If you read them a couple times and really read them well, you can see that they seem so much different. Well, we're going to find out in this study. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as a king, the Lion of Judah, and the Apostle John referred to, John referred to in Revelation 4. Matthew shows Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. As the son of Abraham, Jesus is the seed through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. This blessing occurred at the cross when Jesus was judged for the sins of the world. But as the son of David, Jesus will return at the second advent and fulfill the promises that God made in the Davidic covenant. David will have a son who will reign forever. Now, this point alone emphasizes the uniqueness of Jesus. Jesus not only died and rose again with power, he will also rule over Israel forever. The Apostle Paul expressed this in an interesting way as he opened his letter to the church at Rome. In Romans 1, look at verses 1 through 4 on the board. "Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God because it validated his claims to deity and his predictions that he would rise from the dead. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. This was his longest discourse, and rightly so. In it, Jesus expressed the standard by which members of the kingdom of heaven are called to live. Now, what's interesting about this discourse is the fact that it establishes a precedent for what members of Christ's body are called to attain. The righteousness that can be gained by attaining to this standard is one that far surpasses human righteousness, and Jesus made that clear in chapter 5 of that discourse. But it's not something Christians can attain on their own. It demands the work of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the Word of God. This emphasizes the principle that attaining to the standard Jesus called his followers to demands a power far beyond that of humans. Jesus didn't call his people to work to attain what God offers. And he touched on that again in Matthew 11, where he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The command, "Come to me," rings out in the spiritual realm. Salvation involves coming to Jesus, not by works, however, but by faith. And that also applies to sanctification. Recall what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He wanted to do some good work for salvation. Jesus told him, "Come to me." Following Christ would have led him to salvation. And by that same faith, he would have grown with respect to the Word of God. Now, this makes clear the fact that the power for both salvation and spiritual growth is by faith. It begins by following Jesus. By following Jesus, sinners are under a supernatural power that leads to faith. As they continue to follow, that same power continues to work in them, changing them on the inside. And those inner changes lead to a change in outer conduct. This is part of what Jesus had in mind when he said to Peter, "Follow me." Now, Peter was already saved, but he was in need of those inward changes that are brought about by subjecting oneself to biblical instruction. Spiritual growth is about power. It's about power. It doesn't just happen as you read your Bible. There's a supernatural power involved, working in you as you look into the words of God. Not our own power, a supernatural power. The power that originates from being in a close relationship with Jesus. Jesus' ministry was based on power. And starting in chapter 8, he demonstrated in front of large crowds that followed him. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus proved that there was no situation or circumstances that he could not control. He healed all kinds of diseases. The degree, difficulty, or distance didn't matter. Jesus even demonstrated power over people, creation, and demons. It was all designed to prove that Jesus even had power over death. Please go to Matthew 22. In the study of these Gospels, we'll probably be turning to a lot of scriptures. And it's funny about studying the Bible, especially the Gospels. You know, I remember years and years and years ago, I used to read the Gospels, especially around Easter time. I'd sit down in the evening and read the Gospels. And they made a certain amount of sense, but I didn't understand everything that I was reading. And I didn't understand, first of all, why they were so different. And I don't understand why they talk about Jesus, the power of Jesus, they talk about the grace of Jesus, they talk about the miracles of Jesus. But it took years for me going through the Gospels to finally put all that together. Starting in chapter 13, Jesus taught a series of parables. The parables proved that the nature of the kingdom of God validated his authority. And it revealed spiritual truths that through everyday scenarios, they demonstrated that God's grace is unearned, emphasized the necessity of active faith, and highlighted God's pursuit of the lost. These stories, the parables, these stories both revealed truths to believers and concealed them from people who lack concern. It was interesting how Jesus did that. He explained the parables to his disciples, but to others, they were just stories. They were interesting stories. In Matthew, Jesus began most of them with a reference to the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage supper appears. Look at how Jesus opened it in verse 2. Matthew 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, in Luke, he taught that, but he didn't use the word king. Instead, he said, a certain man. Why? Well, this is interesting, because Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 emphasizes the power of God's word to transform and result in fruit bearing. That same power stands out in the parable of the builders as Jesus closed out the Sermon on the Mount. Please go to Matthew 17. This is another interesting chapter that if you don't fully understand the ministry of Jesus, it doesn't make a lot of sense. In chapter 17, the principle of glory appears. Look at verses 1 and 2. We're going to start in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, here in Matthew and in Mark and Luke, we see the glory of the king in the transfiguration. The phrases, his face shone like the sun, and with whom I am well pleased, show us perfectly how Jesus fulfilled the law. That points to his glory. Chapter 21 gives us the account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A reference to the triumphal entry appears here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is coming back, as we said, at the second advent. Why? To pass judgment on sinners and establish the new kingdom. So why didn't the people in the Matthew account worship as if this was the case? Because they got it wrong. See, they didn't understand the Gospels either. They were looking for a king who would deliver them from Rome, but not the Messiah who would deliver them from their sins. They didn't understand the whole purpose of the Messiah. He came the first time, not for the crown, but for the cross. When he returns, he's coming back for the crown. The religious leaders didn't get it. And that's another thing about people who are into something because they want something personal out of it. Instead of studying the thing they're into to see what it's all about, they're only into it to see what they can get out of it. And that throws the whole situation off. This was the Pharisees, the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees and scribes. They thought that they were going to get something, thought they were going to get a king who would set them free from Rome. They didn't realize they had to be set free from their sins. They didn't realize they were sinners. Please go to Matthew 28. Now, the last point that we're going to note from Matthew involves the authority of the king. It appears in the Great Commission, right at the end of in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, right at the end of the book. Verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Passage tells us that Jesus was given all authority under heaven and earth. That's interesting in light of the fact that Jesus came into this world in an animal's feeding trough. Before he left, he was given all authority. to send his disciples out into the world and make disciples of the nations. And this is still in effect today. And it's been presented to every Christian in the form of God's word. Jesus is both the living word and the written word. Every time you look into the pages of Scripture, you're looking into the thinking of Jesus Christ. So what the Bible says is as true as if it came directly from the mouth of Jesus. In the words of A.W. Tozer, this is spiritual power. This power resides in the victory of the mighty, resurrected Lord of glory, who could pronounce after spoiling death. All power is given me in heaven and in earth. The power of the Christian believer lies in the Savior's triumph of eternal glory. Why do we have power today? God's supernatural power in us, because of the victory that Jesus Christ won at the cross. This power is exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. What do we learn from this? We learn that there is no task, and this is important. We learn there is no task given by God to believers today that they cannot fulfill because they already have the power. Not some earthly power limited by human weakness, but divine power that exceeds abundantly, made available after Jesus ascended into heaven. This is the power, as Jesus put it, to make disciples of all the nations. Please go to Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as a king, but the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see a much different picture of Jesus. In Mark, we see Jesus as a servant. Jesus alluded to it when he said in Mark 10, look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here we see Jesus portrayed as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve us by giving his life at the cross. He came not to receive glory, but to receive humiliation. Jesus is the servant Isaiah made reference to in several chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah gives us some insight into the suffering of God's servant. In Isaiah 52 on the board, look at verse 13 and 14. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And that phrase lifted up is tricky. You gotta pay attention to the context in which it appears. It has more than one meaning. It's been associated with God in his glory on his throne, exalted above all the authorities and powers, and for good reason. Isaiah saw that vision, the vision of God on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, with its heaven-shaking seraphim, towering throne, the threefold holy vision of God. This is one of Scripture's most vivid pictures of the glory of the Lord. But the question here is, who did Isaiah see? The Apostle John tells us in John 12:41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The person John saw sitting on that towering throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't miss this point. The phrase high and lifted up also refers to the cross. John saw the glory of God from both ends of the spectrum. John saw the glory of God in all his majesty and splendor. He saw the glory of God sitting on a towering throne, but he also saw the glory of God as a lowly servant lifted up on the cross. John saw the glory of God as the mighty King and Creator, but he also saw the glory of God in the midst of extreme suffering. There was no greater time of suffering than what God's servant encountered on the cross. Nobody will ever know the horror of the cross. The cross took Jesus way beyond extreme physical, mental, and emotional pain and suffering. There was also the verbal abuse inflicted by those around the cross, including the religious leaders of the Jews. There was the loneliness, abandonment by God, the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, plus paying the price for every sin committed in the human race. The only one who was without sin became sin on behalf of sinners. Why? Because it was the Father's will. Predetermined in eternity past, as Peter tells us. And also, as Peter tells us, he did not open his mouth. Jesus never complained. He never murmured. He did the Father's will. And as Isaiah tells us, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. All of this gives us a clear picture of the servant. Jesus was the righteous servant. He was the sinless servant. He never sinned. He was the ideal servant. No one else was qualified to do the work of salvation. And he was the suffering servant. Nothing compares to the suffering Jesus experienced. As for the Gospels themselves, where Matthew was written with the Jews in mind, Mark was written for the church at Rome. Its purpose was to strengthen Christians facing intense persecution under Emperor Nero. It served to give spiritual guidance and encouragement by presenting Jesus as the suffering Son of God. Now, this might encourage the Christians at Rome to stand firm in the face of suffering. Peter alluded to this when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, Peter's talking to us, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Many believe that Mark received a lot of the information in his gospel from Peter. Peter's words to Cornelius provide us with a summary of Mark's gospel. Look at Acts 10, verse 38. These are the words Peter spoke. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Mark didn't appear to follow a definite outline. Its contents are composed of a succession of events which don't really fall into a climactic sequence. But there is a rough geographical organization of its contents. Therefore, after the introductory section, the material is geographically grouped by location. Mark jumped directly into the ministry of Jesus. Matthew begins with the genealogy, but Mark jumped directly into the ministry. The first words written in chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, summarize the entire gospel. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Word of God, a principle that's expressed throughout the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It doesn't go into the birth of Jesus or his early life and says very little about his discourses and sayings, but it does give us some great facts about what Jesus did, oftentimes introducing them with the word immediately. That word immediately gives the gospel a sense of motion and immediacy. Four parables and 19 miracles are recorded by Mark, along with several little details, which are very interesting, that the other gospels don't mention. For example, Mark's gospel is the only book in the New Testament in which Jesus is called the Son of Mary. Mark also records the effects of amazement, fear, and awe that the miracles of Christ had upon people. Some of these points left Mark's gospel open to criticism, but it is still a part of Scripture. And every word that comes from the mouth of God is profitable. Why? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To be specific, Mark's gospel gives us a slightly different look at Jesus. Its focus is on the fast-paced, action-oriented, and intensely human depiction that highlights Jesus' role as a suffering servant. Sin was in the world. In order for sinners to come to God, sin had to be dealt with. Here we see the indescribably awesome grace of God. He could have left us in our sins, but what did he do? He came here to die for us. Nobody else could do the work of salvation. If Jesus didn't take on the role of the servant, everybody would be lost. But from what Jesus tells us in Mark 14, please go to Mark 14. I don't know why I don't. Look at what Jesus tells us in Mark 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What does that verse tell us? It tells us that Jesus was willing to take on the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness to set sinners free from sin and death. After a very brief introduction, Mark quoted from the book of Isaiah in verses 2 and 3. Mark 1, go to Mark 1, please. We're going to be doing some turning. If you've read Isaiah, you'll probably recognize this passage. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who were these words spoken by? They're spoken by John the Baptist, who came as a forerunner to announce the coming of Jesus. From there, Mark tells us that the Spirit compelled Jesus into the wilderness. That's interesting as well. The other Gospels don't tell us that the Spirit led. The other Gospels tell us the Spirit led him into the wilderness and that Jesus was being tempted by Satan for the entire 40 days. But from there, Mark went on to record facts about the preaching, power, and the parables of Jesus. One of the many ways Jesus stood out in the crowd had to do with his teaching. Between verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1, there's a time gap of about 12 to 14 months. Now, during that time, Jesus ministered in Judea. It doesn't appear in the other Gospels. That led some to refer to it as the year of obscurity. Jesus, however, was never inactive. And it doesn't take much reading to realize that. Jesus was always healing, always performing miracles, always teaching. It was very rare that Jesus, unless it was at night, when he got away on the mountain to pray. It was during this time that Jesus turned water into wine at Cana, cleansed the temple, and instructed Nicodemus at night. One of the gifts that we as church age believers are given is the gift of time. As a side note, learn to use your time wisely because it is a precious gift. The Apostle Paul tells us to use our time wisely because the days are evil. We could learn a lesson from Jesus about the proper use of time. Everywhere he went, he was teaching, he was performing miracles, preparing or praying. Large crowds filled with people who had great needs followed him everywhere. But no matter how many brought their afflictions to him, Jesus healed them all. But he did more than that. As we're going to see in the passage we're about to note, please go to Mark 7. As Jesus was passing through one of the towns, a crowd brought a man to him, a deaf man with a speech impediment. Jesus used this event to teach an eschatological principle. Look at Mark 7, verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought him, one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." You know, it's not so much the miracle that we want to emphasize, but the crowd's reaction in verse 35. He has done all things well. In English, that doesn't tell us much, but the implication here is that Jesus makes all things beautiful. And as Mark states, the people were utterly astonished, and John, not just momentarily, but repeatedly. Why wouldn't they be? The man couldn't speak. He couldn't speak. He's done all things well. He makes all things beautiful. Think about that just for a minute. Jesus makes all things. He makes our lives beautiful. How did he do that? Well, it started with the cross, but it continues every day that we're alive. Jesus makes our lives beautiful. All you have to do is think about him, meditate on him, and it just changes the tone of the day. The phrase "all things" refers to all the works of God, starting with creation and leading up to the return of Jesus. That's all things. He makes the deaf hear, the mute speak. Recall the words of Isaiah, who wrote in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." The events that occur in this passage, they're eschatological. That's future. That means they're future events. The crowd saw redemption in the miracle. But they also saw the restoration Jesus will usher in when he returns to establish the new kingdom. Decapolis in Mark 7 was a Gentile region. The healing of Decapolis became the first fruit of the fulfillment of the prophecy. Gentile Lebanon will take part in it and enter Zion with singing. Salvation that comes to the Gentile world in Jesus. Salvation comes in Jesus. But what's the point? Jesus is going to do a lot more than healing. He was redeeming the time. He was making the time count, taking the opportunity to convey a key point of doctrine to the Gentiles. And some of these same principles appear in another miracle that Jesus performed, which involves blindness. What does it mean? Or what does it say to you when Jesus heals the blind? It tells us that he also heals the spiritual blindness of mankind. Look at his words to the disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 5. "The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." With that statement, Jesus made it clear to John that he was the one they had been waiting for. You're in Mark 7. Go to Mark 8, please. And look at verse 22. Mark 8, starting in verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This miracle, along with the one in chapter 7, they're not recorded in the other Gospels. Jesus might have sent this man home so the Jews would not connect him with the Messianic age. But getting back to the original point, Jesus never refused to heal anyone who came to him. And that lines up with the statement Jesus made in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus made that possible, rest, through his substitutionary sacrificial death, which appears in all four Gospels. Please go to Mark 16 as we get ready to close. look at Mark 16, and then we're going to look at a passage in Acts, and we'll be closing. The Gospel of Mark has a different ending than the other three. In Mark 16, look at verse 15, starting in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name, and they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now we know that Jesus sent the apostles out into the world to make disciples of the nations. We know that they were given the ability to perform signs and miracles and to cast out demons. We also know that the Apostle Paul had an encounter with a viper on the island of Malta. Please go to Acts 28, and this is where we'll close. We know all those things, and we're going to read about that incident on Malta. Acts 28, starting in verse 3. Verse 3, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice will not allow him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god." None of the other Gospels condone picking up serpents and drinking poison, and I would advise against it myself. Certain churches practice snake handling, but the practice is not supported by the Bible. Some claim that handling snakes is a way of proving one's faith. Well, it's safe to say that there are better ways to prove your faith. To carry that any farther might fall into the category testing the Lord. Putting the Lord to the test usually doesn't have a good outcome. We'll complete our study of Christ in the Gospels next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to come together to receive your word. Most of all, thank you for your awesome Son, our God and Savior, who didn't give a second thought about it, coming to earth and dying for the sins of the world. He did it wholeheartedly because he wanted to, because he loved us, and he wanted to do the Father's will. Empower us, Father, to show our love for him, Jesus, your Son, by going forward in this great work you've given us to do, learning and applying and ministering, witnessing to others, and doing all that you would have for us to do according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.